So again, when our being, our personality, our spirit soul that we defined as the invisible, when it separates from the body, we call this death. Actually, the word death means separation. There is a separation. The second death, eternal death, the spiritual death, is the separation eternally from God. That's why it is the second death. So it again means a separation. When the invisible part of us leaves the body stops its natural life. It returns to death. It returns to the elements of the world we live in. But the being, the personality, lives on forever in some spiritual state, ultimately in heaven or ultimately in the lake of fire. So again, the Christian, by the mercy or grace of God, can and must willingly offer him or herself to God for this purpose, that God can use us, that we can be acceptable. And he said, which is your spiritual service or your spiritual worship? What is the purpose of us willingly giving up and sacrificing ourselves? Is that we can be consecrated and sanctified for God's purposes. Again, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So he's telling us ultimately, see, our spirit soul, our being resides in this body. So the body is a temple. And yet God is saying he wants it all. The scripture says, one of Paul's prayer was, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. In this world, our body is at the end. Again, the soul is also connected to this world. But this is how we live in this world, and this is where God wishes to reveal his light and his purposes. The gospel is preached by what? Is it preached simply by the spirit of man? No. You need an earthly tongue to pronounce and speak the words, to communicate. So we are tied to this world. And yet the spirit soul, the being, uses this to express itself. And we'll find that the Holy Spirit uses the personality, the soul spirit of a being to express himself. And he expresses himself in the believer. And the believer uses his members on this planet in the natural realm to express these things. See, we have the correlation. So when the gospel is preached, it's preached through your body. Ultimately, it has to come out of your body or hand. It has to come through your writing, or it has to come through your speaking to connect with the natural world. Again, it has its place. God does not deal directly. He does not deal by mental thought or suggestion. He does not deal by, you know, mind to mind with no conversation going on. He does not do this. So we are the temple of God. That's why he's asking to present your body as this temple, to present your members, but notice he says, living and holy sacrifice. That's what he's requiring of this. Why? Because we're the temple of God, the body, and it's the dwelling place. In our own being is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus could say, you know, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, but you are the light of the world. He didn't say God was the light of the world directly. He says, but you are the light of the world. It says the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. So again, God's methods. He's chosen to deal with the earthly. The scripture says first the natural, then the spiritual. Man has to hear or conceive with his eyes and mind or read before his mind can be enlightened on various matters. See, this is in the natural. And yet God deals through the natural also. So that's why he says we must present or offer or give willingly our being to be God's temple, for his use in this world. This is what he's after. And notice he says a living sacrifice. Most sacrifices are killed and offered and burnt before the Lord. God isn't interested in a one-time gift and offering. Again, he's after a life. And so he says a living sacrifice. Again, a sacrifice is something willingly given up or over to another. We thus give up the ownership of ourselves to God. So this is what he is exhorting or appealing to the Christian to do consistently. This goes along with taking up your cross daily. See, he's always appealing to man's mind. The scripture, they estimate 40% of the epistles are exhortations and admonishments to appeal to the Christian's mind and will to do something. Why? Because God does not make them do anything. He must persuade them through reward or punishment. He must persuade them through the truth of what he wants done. He must get man to consent to this. He will not override him. Again, man cannot be called into judgment if he's not responsible for his actions. And God holds him responsible for the actions and for what he requires of him. But if we go back, it's only by the grace of God and his help that the Christian is able to do this. The same as in the Old Testament, the priests could not sanctify themselves. The priests could not determine how and what manner he would sacrifice and offer himself. It had to be on God's terms. And God set the terms. It says, and to Moses, he says, see that they do everything exactly like I told them to do. See, he is the initiator of worship. He will not allow man to do as he pleases. Man is self-centered. Man is inspired by the devil. Man cannot do anything in his own initiative that has any spiritual value. And therefore, God tells him this. You cannot please me in yourself. You're my enemy. If you want to please me, then fall in line, and I will not only tell you what pleases me, I will give you the ability to please me. See, that's how it works. So will worship, I will worship God on my terms, is unacceptable to the Lord. He will judge it. Many people will talk about all the good they did, and God's simply going to say to them, well, that's the problem. It was you who were doing it. There was nothing spiritual in it. Therefore, it was an abomination to me. It was detestable. Why should I receive anything from a wicked person? The wicked and their sacrifices are an abomination to me. Everything you touch is filthy spiritually. So why on earth would I want anything from you? How dare you insult me? See, that's why he has to offer man a means and a way to please him. And God, through Jesus Christ, has presented and provided everything. As Peter said, he's given us everything, and the potential's there. Everything's been given us to live a godly life in this present world and to be faithful to God. So again, he's provided, but again, man must consent to it. The Christian must constantly exercise his will and choose to do this daily. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross daily. He didn't say, I'll take your cross up. No, he'll do the crucifying, but he said, you take it up. He didn't say he was going to take it up. See, again, it's put within the will and the purpose of the individual to obey or not to obey. So again, a sacrifice is something that has to be willingly given up to another. The ownership of ourself, in a sense, has to be given over to God. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know, or you should know this if you don't, that your body, okay, speaking of the body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. Who do you have from God? The Holy Spirit to indwell you. Why does he indwell you? Because you presented your body to him. You committed yourself to follow him. Therefore, you gave up what? The right to rule your body and your life. And he says, and you are not your own. The next verse says, you are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God in your body or life, and your spirit, which are God's. So again, when he takes over to act and indwell the Christian, does he act as a tyrant? Does he override their choices? Does he make you lift your hand and put your hand in? He does not. He gets you to consent with his will. That's why all of the scriptures appeal to the Christian's will and mind to act and do something by choice. And yet God himself says, and I will give you the ability and the power to do it. But you must consent to this, and you must consent daily. See, again, so there is no sealing of the mind. There is no irresistible brain that God all of a sudden pokes, and now you will obey him whether you want to or not. And if that was true, how come the very people who talk so much about the grace of God are still bound in their sins as they talk of God's grace? Even Peter said that. He said, they promise you liberty, license to sin, and grace. It's all God, they say. He says, yet they are bound to their lusts and their corruptions while they say this. They're still slaves to sin, is what Peter was telling them. There was no practical overcoming. It was all of this, you know, I hear these heretics, you know, well, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And I say, well, you're surely not seated with Christ while you're sleeping with your neighbor. And then they look at you a little puzzled, you know. Well, my spirit's holy, my body's, and I say, you're full of the devil and you're on the way to hell. And most of you will not be delivered because you enjoy your sins and God has made you a reprobate. You can imagine how they respond to that. But it's the truth. I don't see hardly any of these people that I've ever seen come out of it. I've not rarely ever seen no false teacher ever delivered out of their false teaching. I don't say it's not going to happen. I'll tell you, it's a hard and it's a rare thing. The darker it gets. So that's why it's dangerous to fall for these doctrines. You will not eradicate yourself from these things very easily if you do. Okay? There are consequences to false doctrine. And I've had so many people, they listen to false teachers. Oh, but they have so much good. And I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, they're going to tell you 9 Bible truths, but it's that 10th one's going to bind your soul to hell. It's the 10th one that's going to destroy you. Again, as I've said before, it's like with the prophet. All the sons of the prophets, when they were eating, someone put some poison goid into their pot, and they said there's death in the pot. And it was making them sick, and the prophet had to throw meal and pronounce God's blessing so it didn't hurt them. But you know, all of the 20 ingredients in there were perfect. It was just that little bit of poison that would kill you. And that's what heresy is. You can believe right doctrine and live wrong and go to hell. You can live perfect doctrine in your mind and be living in a fornicator state and go straight to hell. See, there's death there. And so when people mix with false heresy and they listen to it, that's how they're persuaded. It's the wolves in sheep's clothing. It's the false imposters. You think they come in saying, I'm the devil, follow me? No, they come in professing God and goodness and kindness, and then they start mixing the lie with the truth, and then the truth no longer can hold them. Okay, so this is why we have to take the exhortations of God's word and the teaching and the prophecy so seriously. So he says again, we are to present our bodies. It sums up the whole of us because our spirit soul lives, resides, and acts here on the planet through there. And why, when we do this, we become the temple of God and we are not our own. This is, again, why Jesus said, take up your cross daily. This is why the Apostle Paul said, we crucify ourselves. We bear in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What was the dying? The dying to self-life and the self-will to do the will of God. When I've had people tell me, well, I just like doing God's will, and, you know, I don't have no problem, and I just say, well, you're a liar, and the truth's not in you. I've had people dare tell me that, you know, that they live so right that they're not even tempted anymore. I said, wow, you've succeeded Jesus Christ. I don't know how you did it. You know, they're liars. That's all they are. They're deceived liars. If we have to take up our cross daily, it means that every day there's a part of our mind and will that says, I'd rather do what I want to do. It has its own desires. And I'd rather do this, and I'd rather do that. And God says, but are you going to obey me? And then you sit there and say, hey, I have a choice in the matter. By God's help, I can obey him, or I can do what I want to do. See, it never changes, and it's not going to change. The only place it's going to change is when you drop dead, and the mortal puts on immortality, and there we will be delivered from the old corrupt nature that tempts us, and there there'll be no devil, so the new man will willingly, as angels do, without force, They will always obey God and always delight to do His will, and they won't think otherwise because there won't be that old nature there that we have to deal with today. So again, we still have to deal with the body. It must be brought under control of the Holy Spirit. Is it done directly? No. It's done through our spirit, through our spirit soul, the renewed person. So this is what he's talking about down here. It's when we are under its control, that spirit in us, that renewed spirit, is able and willing to be yoked to God, to yield to Him, and to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Let's go again to Romans. See, we're building a foundation, so when we get to exhortation and teaching and prophecy, you will understand why it doesn't work with many people and why it doesn't work with many Christians, because they have not laid their foundation properly. They have not, many of them, repented and done their first works over. They're trying to be exhorted and taught when they won't obey God. And so I'm trying to spare us that it will not work. There are various conditions before we can receive or use these ministries that the Holy Spirit intends. So Romans 7 again. Look at verse 5 and 6. For when we were in the natural, that's what the flesh means, not living as a Christian, the passions of sin, the lust that were aroused by the law of sin and death and the corrupt nature, were at work in our bodies. That's what he means, our members and our soul, to bear fruit to death. The iniquity in us, the fallen nature that delights in sin, that is magnetically drawn to it, that practices evil and selfishness. This is what he's talking about. And it's in this spiritual death. But what does he say? But now, the person that is in Christ, we have been delivered from that law of sin and death. Again, it has no power over us unless we consent to it. See, that's what it means to be under grace. It is not license or over irresistible power. It means you've been given the help of the Holy Spirit that you don't have to listen to it anymore. And you don't have to obey the temptations that it puts on you. Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. So this is the reason he's saying if you present yourself to God, it cannot be in the old nature. It's unacceptable, and you'll never be able to please God, because whatever is not of faith is sin. It'll have to be your faith and trust in the Lord to work that in you. So if you present yourself by God's grace and help, then your body will be a living sacrifice, a day-to-day choosing to obey the Lord, and it will be holy. It cannot consist in still living its own selfish life. Priests were warned not to come before God with sin in their life. High priests were warned. Prophets were warned. People were killed for it when they attempted to do this. Even the Apostle Paul told the Galatians that many of them needed to be saved again. He said, you began in the Spirit, and now you're going to live according to the flesh. You're going to please God by reverting to the flesh. He said, I will travail in prayer until Christ is formed in you again, implying they lost their salvation. They began in the way, and then they went right back to the bondage of the law and the old nature, thinking they could serve God. And he was telling you can't, that it was through faith and grace that this is done, not by your own initiative. So the whole old nature, the unregenerated person, is controlled much by its bodily or soulish desires. We call them lusts. Then they are tempted, and again, they are moved upon by these temptations to sin, which often are inspired by demonic forces. Every man, the scripture says to James, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires from the lower nature and enticed. Often the demonic influence sets people up for thee. He knows what the person wants, and if they don't follow God and listen to God's wisdom and help, he lays traps, and he knows they'll walk right into it. They cannot do otherwise. Scripture says he can take them at his will. The person that is not submitted to God may have moral character for a degree. He may be righteous in morality on outward things, but even the devil, if he determines, he knows the price of that person. And he knows if he puts certain temptations there, he has him. He knows he can't resist such a lure. And so again, that's what it means when it says he takes them at his will. So the person is ultimately helpless spiritually before God if he does not have God's grace helping him, if he does not have the wisdom and grace of God to overcome these things. So that's where the unregenerate man is. He, again, cannot serve God. And so the apostle is simply saying, if you're going to present yourself holy and living to God, you're going to do it by God's help. And then never once did he say, do you find any scripture say, oh, it's all God. It's all God's grace. I hear people say that, and I want to knock them in the head, like, you're the dumbest person I've ever met in my life. Well, it's all grace. I said, well, I don't see it working. They talk so much about God's glory and grace, and they just sit down and do nothing and prove by their wicked stupidity that there's no grace or faith working in them. Because there's nothing to prove it. You know, they're so glad to honor God. Oh, we don't want to touch His glory. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Do you know that? They've elevated two or three statements in the Old Testament has no bearing in the New. Only a fool would attempt to take God's glory. Any simpleton Christian has no desire to do this. He himself knows it cannot be done. It's a lie to attempt to do it. So again, people need to grow up and understand what sound doctrine is. We are told, and again, the Christian's told, that we bear the glory of God. Paul himself said it's the treasure that we bear. You know, and if he ain't working in us, and if God's glory isn't working in us, then we're backslidden, lost, and we're not saved. So you don't honor God by speaking of this mystical glory and grace that's somewhere off in a field and has no bearing in your life. I've seen people say, well, you know, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Foolishness. Again, they've been Christian 20 years and they don't know common sense Christianity. The Scripture says we are workers together with Him. That God is not going to do it without us, and we're not going to do it without God. That is the yoking. It's the head and the body. It's the Spirit working with the Christian. I've never seen nobody saved directly by the Holy Spirit without the preaching of the gospel. It can't be done. And Jesus doesn't preach the gospel directly, and neither does God. He preaches it through believers. So again, people need to get off their stupid high horse that they don't even understand Scripture, and they insult God by doing this. This is the devil's work that does this. We are workers together with him, and we are required to be the vessels that he uses. And none of the gifts of the Spirit work separate of the believers. It just does not happen that way. You cannot find it scripturally. Okay. See, we're not talking about when God judges the nations. And even then, I believe the Christian is involved. The Spirit says, and the Scripture says, God does nothing. He means nothing on the planet that he does not reveal his secret to his servants, the prophets. That still applies. They pray things into being. The moving of nations often comes because of the intercession of the saints. Anything that has to do with this planet, because Christ is linked to the body of Christ, in this present time is going to be done with the help and the use of the Christian. Whether it's the salvation of the sinner or the glory of God being manifested, it's going to be done with the believer. You do not find God acting separately in this matter. He's already stated his principles in the matter, and he's not changed in this. So again, we're seeing that it is the union, by the union and submission to be led of God and given to him, that we can do this by God's grace, his power, his help. That's what his grace is. Grace is not a merited favor. So many people, oh, it's a merited favor. Well, everything's unmerited favor. God was not required to do anything. But again, for people to keep quoting that, they misrepresent God. God has said, I've chosen to be gracious. He said, Moses came with the law. I came with more grace than truth. So again, he's already told us he's given it. He didn't stop giving it. Scripture says, he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So the unmerited favor has been given. So people need to stop talking about that and get to the practical side of what the favor does. The grace that God is talking about is an ability of the Holy Spirit to act, to work, and to do something. It's not some mystical thing that God is just waiting to see if he's going to have favor on somebody. He's already had favor. The Scripture says that everybody on this planet has been given grace to some degree. He said it's his purpose that everybody be saved. He's already extended his grace. He did it through Jesus Christ, and now he's doing it by the Holy Spirit. So again, this unmerited favor has no basis in practical Christianity if you understand what's going on here. And people say, well, God don't have to do this and don't have to do that. But you're a spiritual idiot because God has already said He's done it. He has already said that while we were yet in our sins, He sent His Son for us. So where is the question now? The unmerited favor has been given. But again, it is useless if this favor and grace does not act in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is useless. And God knows that. So again, people need to get back to what's practical and stop trying to be spiritual when they don't understand basic Christianity. See, again, they're talking out of spiritual mumbo-jumbo, and they can't put it together because they talk out of both sides of their mouth. But the grace of God, even Paul was told, you know, my strength is made perfect. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. He didn't call it unmerited favor. He said, I'm giving you favor. You're mine. You're in covenant. God is obligated to those in covenant. Did you know that? A lot of people seem to think that even with God's children, well, He don't have to do that. He most certainly does because He committed Himself to do it. When He committed Himself to Jesus Christ and the church, He is committed. A covenant was always, regardless of what the false prophets tell you, was always two-sided. And there were obligations on each side of the covenant. Even when God established a covenant of salvation through Jesus Christ, man must consent to the covenant for it to work. Man must yield to it. God worked it out. God set up the plans. Again, He didn't ask man for his opinion. But man must yield and obey, or the covenant will not work, and God will not bind himself to the covenant. If a person does not bind himself to Christ, then he will not bind himself to do what the covenant says he will do. So God's the will through all of the Scripture is constantly saying, I require this of you, but I will give you the help to do it. This is my grace and favor. This is why you come to the throne of grace, to get help in time of need, and you don't have to come. The word boldly is actually a King James type word when it says, come boldly to the throne of grace, as if you can come with arrogance. That is not what it means. Actually, the word means you can come with full assurance of faith because you're a Christian, because you're coming in the name of Jesus. It is no question whether God will hear you. Well, maybe He'll change His mind today. Maybe He will not give no favor, unmerited favor today. Foolishness. He's already stated the fact, if you diligently seek me and you come to my Son, you will be answered. And whatever you ask in faith, believing according to my will, I will do it. He didn't say, well, I'll think about it, and maybe I don't like you today. Maybe if you come back next week, I might change my mind. How can people have faith in God if He is not established in His own will and principles? See, you can't have faith in someone who's unstable and double-minded, and God is not unstable and double-minded. So He's already stated the facts and principles by which He works. So He says, whosoever will may come. I used to counsel people, and they said, well, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I don't think God will hear me anymore. I said, well, what did you do? And then they tell me what they did. And I said, you ain't done no worse than most sinners of the world. Well, I think I might be the Antichrist. I said, you should be so blessed and so privileged. I have actually called people stupid for saying that. I said, you really have a spirit of pride then to think that the devil thinks you're that important that you could be the Antichrist? And I laugh at them. And then they see the absurdity of what this. I said, you're just under a stupid spirit now, a foolish spirit. You're not that important. See, a lot of people that are under a demon of schizophrenic and things like that, that's why they think, you know, the world revolves around them. It doesn't. And I said, well, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I said, well, if you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be calling on the phone for counsel and prayer. You'd be avoiding God the best you could when He would talk about things of God. I said, that alone should prove you're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because evidently it bothers you, and your conscience is being bothered, and it is appear your conscience would be bothered much if you had hardened yourself so much to the Lord. Then they look at it and think, oh, you know. See, again, we need to get back. God is faithful to His Word. He has already given favor. Actually, He's done everything He's going to do legally for man. He's not going to do anything else. Everything else has to be worked out now by man believing and trusting His Holy Spirit to bring about His purposes. So when He said, it is finished, Jesus meant, it is finished. Nothing else is going to be done until He returns and judges the world. Nothing's going to be done legally by Jesus Christ. He's already done it. That's what it means when He said He sat down after He offered Himself. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. To sit down means now the work is over. As far as salvation, the word that He's given, the principle, He's finished it. The only place He's standing, the Scripture says, is He stands as high priest. He's still functioning and working with the Holy Spirit in the believer. to produce what he wants. So in that case, he's not finished. See, we will be sanctified, and the church will grow to some degree in numbers or maturity until the Lord returns. He's not finished with that. Again, that's what Paul could say, I have not yet attained to perfection. But as far as man's salvation, as far as what God did for that, he's done, and it's finished. And like Hebrews says, it's not going to be repeated again. You know, he don't need to die again in the mass. He doesn't need to be suffering again for people's sins. He's not going to do it. He has already done what he's going. See, that's why we have faith in what he has said and what he has established. So when you read God's word and you sit there and question whether God is willing to do something, you just need to find out what has he already said on the subject, because he didn't change his mind. So again, if the conditions are met and his will is in the individual matter for certain things, he's already made up his mind what he thinks about the subject. So we cannot be foolish, like the scripture says, but understanding the will of the Lord. But he who understands the will of the Lord must seek diligently and must obey the Lord and be led of the Spirit. So again, this is what we want. We must give our bodies as a living sacrifice by God's help in the newness of spirit. Again, it's the Holy Spirit working in our spirit. He cleanses the Christian's conscience from sin and gives them the ability to do the will of God. The old nature cannot do this. The old nature is at enmity with God and cannot please God nor do the will of God properly. So that has been an established fact. Okay, so what we can say is, so without Christ we can do nothing, yet with Christ we can do all things. Why? He says, by the strength of the power that works in us. So this is what he's talking about. He needs the vessel to be submitted to what? The indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the very presence and actions of God to make things holy. That's what he intends to do, to make things pure and to make things righteous. So once he indwells the believer, that is why he pursues what we call the work of sanctification. That is why he does not allow a Christian to float along and never produce anything. He's out to produce something, and he begins to put the Christian in a position that the person's going to produce fruit or the person's going to be driven away. He's going to understand that if you commit yourself to God, God took it seriously. It's no floating matter. So you're going to keep moving, and you're going to keep being dealt with by God. Go to Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6, 16, again, he's going to work in the believer, but look, it says, do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin that leads to death or obedience that leads to righteousness. And verse 18 says, and having been set free from sin. See, the power of sin is what the Christian by the Holy Spirit's indwelling has been set free from. Can he sin? He most certainly can. Can he choose to disobey God? He most certainly can. But he's saying he doesn't have to. Sin shall not have rule over you. It means you're in the new nature now. He has no power over you but that power which you give him. And he says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So he's saying for the Christian to be in grace and faith, it has to be a person who is obeying righteousness. But he has to be obeying righteousness by choice. See, again, there is no irresistible grace here. The Holy Spirit appeals to the mind and the will of the believer. He encourages him. He admonishes him to do his will. He warns him not to rebel. He tells him the consequences if he rebels. See, again, he presents all of these things. And he tries consistently to keep the Christian in the state where he will learn and wish and do whatever it takes to obey the Lord's leading in his life. So again, the Christian can and must yield faith and obedience to God, and he can do this by the presence and the strength of the Holy Spirit. So for a false teacher to tell you you have to sin every day in word, thought, and deed, that person is telling you you're a child of the devil and you're under false grace. because Christianity never taught any such thing. And we should go back, and then people will look for the furthest, you know, well, we all fail. The scripture never emphasizes people's failures. It tells them what to do about it. Well, you know, we're all going to sin. The scripture never says that that was an assumption of Jesus or the apostles. Surely he knew people would fail. But he did not basically emphasize that because he saw there was no need in it. And then he said a high priest. And then he talked about the judgment and punishment of God to those who keep failing him and don't wake up. See, you don't find him sympathizing with willful sinners. You do not find that in Scripture. You do not find God or the Holy Spirit sympathizing with Christians and people who make excuses for their sins instead of dealing with them. So you do not find that in Scripture. You do not find the true minister of God or the Holy Spirit pacifying anybody in their sins and tell them they're okay when they're not okay. Lying shepherds do that, and a person's deceived heart does that to them, but not the Word of God and not the Holy Spirit. So again, it's done by the actions and the choice of the believer. He's been given the ability to obey God where he once could not. Now he can. So this is what the Apostle John called practicing righteousness. He used the term as if it was something done with the choice of the believer. He never used it as if something was automatic and that he had no control over. Isn't it astounding that the Apostle John called it practicing righteousness? He said, he that is of God practices righteousness, and he that is of the devil, the wicked one, practices evil. He meant no words about it. He didn't debate theology with anybody over it. He simply made it very plain. And Paul did the same thing. He that practices lying, stealing, cheating, he says, has no inheritance in heaven. They're not going to make it to heaven. Why not? Because if you practice these things, you're not a Christian. You either never were a Christian or you're backsliding, and you're no longer a Christian. He makes it very plain. Paul says it three times in three different epistles, and he adds on two of them, don't let no one lie to you with empty words. Don't you let them lie to you and say you're a Christian while you're living in that state. You're a liar and the truth's not in you, and you're on your way to hell. Very simple. Oh, but you don't understand. Oh, I understand perfectly. And Jesus understands perfectly. When he sends them to hell, he's going to understand perfectly. He'll say, you are lawless ones. You did not do the will of my Father. And so again, he called it practicing righteousness, and this is what the Apostle James called being justified by works and not faith only. And Paul believed grace expressed itself in obedience to righteousness. James believed spiritual works proved the presence of real faith, not just talk faith. Okay, let's go ahead and stop here. Father, in Jesus' name, give us wisdom to accept your word where it's plain, to apply it in our daily life where its instructions are plain and no mysteries to it. You said the way is plain to the righteous, and you said, but the wicked shall never understand. So give us wisdom that we can understand your knowledge, the knowledge of your word, and apply it properly as you require us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.